I remember our first vision night 4 years ago, Ken Farmer may be in the room here, and I was like, we need everybody to come. He's like, ah, you're not going to get everybody to come. It's like a big football Saturday. And I'm like, oh, we need everybody to come. And I don't know if we had a wager of any kind, Ken, but we had everybody came. That's what we need this next upcoming Sunday night. If you, whether you're a member here or in just a newly kind of engaged attendee, I would just implore you to be here. What we're going to do Sunday night, there'll be childcare upstairs. We're going to have this room be the main room we have a discussion. We're going to have a PowerPoint presentation with some things that you'll want to see. We're going to have outside seating here. And then, Lord willing, if the weather's nice, instead of a third space upstairs, we're going to do it out in the courtyard with extra TVs set up for people so you can bring your lawn chairs. And I'm just thankful for those venues that we can do that. But if I had it my way, we would have 200 adults present next week. And somewhere on this facility, another 100 children running around. I just really want to implore you to be there. What we're going to talk through is kind of, it's right there in that paragraph. Where is Christ Community healthy right now? Where are we weak and need God to grow us? Let's just be honest about what we're not strong in that we ask for Him to mature us in. That's our vision and mission as a church, is to be maturing in Christ. We're going to have some interviews of some church members that are in different ways serving Jesus in a vocation or just in simple ways in their life. And we just want you to enjoy hearing others just kind of be interviewed to talk about, this is what my faith looks like during the week. And so we're going to do that. And then we have got the elders, the deacons, and a task force that are going to give you all about a 45-minute presentation of what might building enhancements look like for us to be an anchor congregation in this downtown setting, but also in a regional way, because we certainly have a building with some wonderful blessings, but some constraints and challenges. And so what would it look like for us to wisely discuss that? So this will be the first opportunity that the congregation has to kind of hear some conversations that have been going on by church leadership since pre-summer. Okay, so it will be exciting. There's no vote. There's no even Q&A session. That's all for the future about some things, but we get to share with you what we sense God may be leading us towards as a church. And so I just want to implore you to be here. Is it going to be our youth group watching the kids upstairs? Is that maybe? Some of them and maybe some others, but we will have childcare. We're thankful for the whole church serving one another. So please prioritize that. I can't say that enough. There aren't going to be any items of food or drink. Again, no bells or whistles or shiny things. Just come. It'll just be a simple night together. And now we turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2, and one of the things I've been most excited about in preaching this book with you is the chapters that you may not have read before. There's the chapters you know, and there's the chapters like, I didn't know that. And this is one of those I didn't know that chapters, and I will say to you, it's rather dark, and it's really sad. We just sang from Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Needy, same verse that Bill referenced in his words earlier, but we sang all the fitness that God requires is to feel our need of Him, all the fitness He requires. And yet we're about to look at a chapter where the priests of God are so ridiculously unfit to be serving God. And in some ways, I just humbly say to you that the sin in my life, the sin in lots of people's lives that I've walked with, this chapter starts to explain some of it, of how we can be such deeply unsatisfied people, so unsatisfied with what God's given us, and yet somehow in a twisted way, we think we can make ourselves fit for God, even though we're so frequently turning to things that are unsatisfying. It shouldn't go together. It's like oil and water. And it's right here in this story. And so let me give a brief introduction before we read it. Augustine said this. I'll paraphrase a little bit. But Augustine observed that we are naturally incurvatus in se. That's my best Latin I can do. We are naturally curved in on ourselves. That's how we are as people. We just naturally curve in on ourselves. In other words, how does life work? Well, we gravitate and we have everything orbit around me, around ourselves. The question that we'll start to ask today is, how does it work when we curve in on ourselves? Does it work? When we are takers, not givers? When we're consumers, not incarnations? How does it work when we curve in on ourselves? Maybe you know all the songs and all the lyrics in The Greatest Showman, but one of the songs that is sung by Not the most ideal character in the story is titled Never Enough. And here's the lyrics of Never Enough from The Greatest Showman song. All the shine of 1,000 spotlights, all the stars we steal from the night sky will never be enough. Never be enough. Towers of gold are still too little. These hands could hold the world, but it will never be enough. Never be enough. We're going to look in this chapter at some men who were called to serve in God's temple, and they had the world, so to speak. They had calling. They had a privileged place in God's economy of redemption, and it was just not enough. And so even before I read, I want to ask you, when you curve in on yourself, where are the evidences that there's something wrong and you're just not satisfied with what God's provided? It's sort of a never enough experience. And so you gather around yourself other comforts and other things that you think will satisfy, and then when they don't, you either have to consume more of them or you turn to something else to satisfy. Do you know that curved in on yourself, never satisfied experience? That's where the Bible takes us this morning. So let me ask you to stand with me. It's a rather long section of Scripture, but let's read it. It's very beautiful, very powerful story about the priests there at Shiloh and how they contrast young Samuel. The word of God. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. He would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and that all that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites that came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now, and if not, we will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod, and his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord." And so then they would return to their home. And indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it's no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off there shall not be an The only one I shall not cut off from your house shall..." Okay, come on, Jimmy. "The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart. and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be a sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful high priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will for myself build him a sure house. He shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread, and shall say, please put me in one of your priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread. This is the word of God. Lord, bless us now. Help us, we pray. Apply this to our hearts in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So this is a tale of two homes, glaring contrast between the homes, pretty obvious. I would have you note that often in the Bible, when evil and wickedness is described, it takes a lot more length than when a simple servant's described with a sentence. It happens all through the Bible, just long chapters about the wickedness of those who turn from God and the complication of sin, and that's what we have here, a long chapter about Eli's family. But I want you to see the glaring contrast. If you just look in verse 12 and in verse 26, we have almost statements of contrast. We read, now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord, verse 12. And then verse 26 says, now the young man Samuel grew in stature and in favor with the Lord and with man. So you have this contrast. Let's look at these boys of Eli. Verse 12 says, they did not know the Lord. That is a heavy sentence that means things. That's the same thing that Pharaoh said to Moses in Exodus 5. When Moses said, hey, you need to let God's people go and offer a feast. And Pharaoh said, who's the Lord? I don't know the Lord. And then in Judges chapter 2, verse 10, after the death of Joshua, the Bible tells us that there arose an entire generation who did not know the Lord. And now we have the priests at Shiloh being described as those who do not know the Lord. What a horrendous description. And so these men, they are corrupt, they've curved in on themselves, and they've become takers. They're thieves. So they take from others by abusing the sacrificial offerings. Here's how it would work. An offering would be made by the family. The offering would be for God, and the law provided that after the family had given their portion of the offering and they boiled it and they feasted, there were certain of the cooked portions that were reserved, according to Deuteronomy 18, for the priest. It was the priest's allotment. And there were different parts that would be reserved for the priest, the shoulder of the animal, the cheeks, the stomach, okay? So that's Deuteronomy 18. But never mind all that. Here's what the sons of Eli did. And we read that it was their custom. So it was kind of the new law that they established. And it was very, very evident in the text. This is what they did to everyone in Israel. This is like the practice. This is the new law. They sent a servant who literally would stick a fork in the boiling cauldron. Just stick a fork in it. And whatever came out, the big three-pronged fork, was what they deserved because the role God had given to them to be the priests over the people. Never mind what God had commanded, that there was supposed to be a certain portion for your allotment. No, we take what we get. It's a constant gamble. It's a game. So they would take from others. But worse than that, we read that sometimes they would send a servant before the family even made their offering. There's no meat in a boiling cauldron of any kind. And the priest would send a servant who would say, we want that cut of meat, while it's raw, that we will take back to us. We want the select portion. It's our choice. Leviticus 7 would say, though, however, no one is to take any raw meat as a part of any offering. The priests are not to take any of the uncooked portions, Leviticus 7. But we read that sometimes their servant would say, if you won't get of it, I'll take it by force. This is the sons despising and having contempt for the offering of God. They're taking from people and from God whom they're called to lead the people in worship. They're so curved in on themselves, but we learn that it's even worse than that. So verse 12 tells us that these young men, they're worthless or wicked, if you see that word. The actual translation in Hebrew is they're sons of Belial. Let me explain how wicked this description is in other parts of the scripture. This is the same word used in Judges 19 and 20 of the gang that raped and murdered the Levite's concubine, sons of Belial. Evil and wicked. What's really crazy is it's the same word in chapter 1, verse 16, that Hannah says to Eli when she says, please don't regard me as a worthless woman, as a daughter of Belial. So these men are absolutely wicked, and we read in verse 22 to 24 that they didn't just take from the offering, they took from women whatever they wanted sexually. And so they would sleep with the women serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Do you know what this sounds like? This sounds like pagan cultish worship. This is their reputation. They're men of liturgical offense. They're men of sexual impurity. And it appears very obvious. They're men of power abuse. They've turned in on themselves, and it's destructive. It's gross. I know that we have heard stories, and there's many other stories we haven't heard, but folks, it is grievous, isn't it? When we see ministers of the gospel who fall, who take from others. You know, when the investigation went out about Ravi Zacharias Ministries, and it was just like, what? What? Like rape and like what? How bad can it get when people curve in on themselves among the people of God and they become takers? Who are so unsatisfied, they can't stop taking to the point that they go into the darkest and worst places, in some ways self-justifiably, because they have a position over others. Now we have to contrast that with a man, a little boy, who's growing up among this noisy world of sin. We have multiple sentences just sprinkled through this chapter about the boy Samuel. So there's a major contrast to see. Verse 11, there's this little boy. He's there in the midst of the mess, and he's ministering to or before the Lord, the text would say. Verse 18 repeats the same sentence. He's just quietly serving. Verse 21, we read that the young Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Verse 28 then adds the word man. The young man Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and man. The Hebrew word for growing there is the word gadol, which is the same as the word that means great. And so you have Samuel growing, and yet we read in verse 17 that that's the opposite of the sin of these older sons of Eli. Their sin was very great. Same Hebrew word. Contrast is so obvious. Eli's sons were stealing worship and women. Samuel is just giving worship and growing in wisdom. The contrast. But there's more contrast. Look at the parents. Verse 19 to 25. Hannah, she is physically absent, but she's spiritually present. I want you to think about this woman. Every year, she comes and she would bring a newly stitched ephod to give to her little boy. I mean, picture, we see it all the time, but little boys' limbs grow fast, right? And like, we'll have our child come down the stairs ready to go to a gathering, and we're like, are you wearing that? He's like, yeah, what's wrong? Well, like, these are your sleeves, son, and your pants. Like, you need to go upstairs and put something on that fits. So picture Hannah every year. She doesn't know how much Samuel's grown. She's going to make another little robe every year, assuming his arms are longer and his legs are longer, and he needs something else to wear. It's beautiful, just simple servanthood, just simple acts of worship and service. After this, we hear nothing about this house of Hannah and Elkanah. Simple servants who'd served God's role in his redemptive plan, not mentioned again in the Bible. Makes me think of D.A. Carson. I don't know if you're familiar with that name. He's a scholar that's at Trinity, where I did my Master of Divinity. He was probably the most prominent scholar I studied under. He's authored over 60 books. He's been an editor of many commentary series that we have upstairs. He's a chair of Biblical Greek for the Society of Biblical Literature. He's a co-founder for the Gospel Coalition. I mean, he's done a lot, very prominent. But he wrote one book that stands out to me. It was about his father. Here's the title of his book, Memoirs of an Ordinary Pastor, The Life and Reflections of Tom Carson. See, he was the son of a pastor, and his dad was a no-name, ordinary pastor in Quebec, Canada, who was just a faithful, steady servant of God. His own father had none of the items on a resume that even his own son had. But I thought of that book as I was looking at this text, because that's Hannah. She's just a simple, ordinary servant of God. But we have to contrast that with Eli, this other parent. He is physically present, but he's spiritually absent. He hardly knows what's going on except by hearsay in the life of his sons. And when he's confronted with their wickedness, he does nothing to restrain them. All he does is ask them questions. If you're a parent, you might resonate with this. I can pepper my kids so grumpily with questions about how stupid they were and what were they thinking, and I've crossed a line into shame and just embarrassing parenting, and then at the end of it, not give any consequence whatsoever. I just need to blow my steam, and I can't believe you just did that. That's what Eli does here. What else could he have done? I mean, he's the high priest. He's got "Holy to the Lord" written across his turban. He should have removed his sons from their role, but instead we read in the text that he himself was also getting fat off of the new custom, and he was a beneficiary of their disobedience. The sad contrast between these parents, and it's instructive for us. Parents, and I don't want to just talk to physical parents, biological parents. We have many of you who play the role of spiritual parents in this room, to covenant children in this church and in other churches. That you may not be their biological parent, but you're investing in the lives of covenant children. Listen to the word here. We cannot stop our children from sinning, and we cannot control our children's hearts, but we must ask for God's help to be aware of what they're facing and what they're going through, and ask for God's wisdom to help us bring the law of his holiness into their life, and also the gospel of his mercy into their life. And it is a calling, and would we not be lazy or negligent? Because Eli was. He was both. There's a little bit more contrast here that I want to show you, and I think it's sort of visual to kind of wrap up the contrast here. Samuel would get this home-stitched ephod every year, as I already mentioned. I want you to picture with me how different that looked than what the sons of Eli wore. This little boy, he's there. And every year his mama would bring whatever she stitched for him. And yet he looked nothing like the sons of Eli, who had the garb that God had ordained for them to wear as the ordained and installed priests of his people. I don't know how many of you remember, or maybe even some of you now, would wear clothes stitched by your mother. I grew up in Colorado, and it was in the, I guess it was the late 80s, early 90s, we wore jams. Anybody know what jams are? Remember that? Super cool shorts with like really neat fabric. And everybody wore them. And you'd have thought I was in California or something. We were in the mountains of Colorado, but everybody wore jams. And I wore jams, but my jams were made by Nancy Powell. And we would go together to the fabric store. She'd take me and my brother, and she would say, like, "Look at this fabric. This is cool. Like, this is cool. You think it's cool?" I'm like, "Yeah, Mom, that's really cool. Here's the problem. It's still going to look like you made it." And I'm not saying that you're a bad seamstress, and she'll probably listen to this sermon later. Like, "Mom, she did a great job stitching those shorts, but they still looked homemade compared to my friends that had, you know, what you're, well, you know." Picture this. Little Samuel, his mother would show up every year and say, "Here, son, I brought you your next outfit. When do I get to wear the other outfit?" Exodus 39 describes it. It's amazing what Eli's sons wore. Blue, purple, scarlet yarned robes. They had gold leaves embroidered on it. Their shoulder pieces had onyx stones. They had a breastplate with 12 jewels. The jewels represented the 12 tribes of Israel. On the hem of the robe, there'd be bells of pure gold. So wherever the sons of Eli walked, you'd hear them jingling, because that was the clout that they had. That was the privileged position that they were in. Again, they wore a turban on their head that said, "Holy to the Lord." Think of the contrast. That's where the Bible takes us in this story. Let's move past the contrast, though. What do you think the raging conflict was that was going on inside the hearts of Eli and his sons? I mean, just a raging identity conflict. We read in verse 27 that a nameless prophet shows up and he talks to the father in the house. When a nameless prophet shows up, it's usually not a good thing. Not in the Bible. And so this prophet shows up and he says to Eli, "Thus says the Lord, did I not reveal myself to your father and his house when they were in Egypt? And since then have I not been the God who chose them and chose you to be my priest, to serve at my altar, to intercede for my people, to wear my ephod that sets you apart?" And then we have this question, "Why then do you scorn my worship and honor your sons above me?" So what's the conflict Eli's having? He has fear of man. He may literally have feared his sons. They had very little respect for their father. He may have feared what they could do. He may have feared the difficult conversations he'd had with them since they were little. He feared their rebellion. He feared something. But by fear of man, that's just biblical theological talk to say that when we fear people above our fear of God, bad things happen. And that's what's going on in Eli's heart. He fears others more than God, his king. Christian parents, I think that we can do this all the time. I fear the difficulty of this discussion, so I just won't have it. I fear the longer-term consequences of sticking my nose in there, so I just won't do it. I fear that if I learn things that I don't want to know, I won't have the resources to navigate it, so therefore, I'll just ignore it. That's Eli's conflict, is just raging inside of him, fear of man versus fear of God. That was Eli. Well, what about his sons? What do you think their conflict was inside of them? I think it's very clear, very simple. God's provision for them just wasn't enough. His design, his calling was just not enough. They didn't have much fear of God. They didn't have much fear of others, but they had a whole lot of infatuation with themselves. And they never found satisfaction as a result of that. So churning inside of them is this insatiable appetite to take and take and take and take. And because it won't satisfy, they can't stop taking. Maybe you resonate with that struggle. When we curve in on ourselves, we start to ask questions like, is this it? Like, is this enough? Is this life? Is this home? Is this family? Is this job? Is this amount of money? Is this amount of pleasure? Is this amount of prestige? Like, is it enough? Like, is this really it? Like, I'll be a Christian. I'll believe in the gospel, but this is all I get. This is it? And then what happens is people say, well, I guess I need to go steal something more from somewhere else to feel something different. Steal from others. Steal from God. Steal from his creation what I'm supposed to find in the glory of the Creator. I think it's deeply applicable. I will say this, it's most applicable to Bill, to me, to AJ, ministers in training. When I was doing the preaching workshop in Dallas, Texas, back in February, we were studying this book, and one of the other pastors was assigned to preach on this chapter. And he just wept. And then a room of 70 pastors just were like, yeah, pretty much I'm never satisfied. I don't even like ministry. I always wish I could do something else. I go home in the fetal position because it doesn't feel like it's ever enough. Is this really it? Do I get to try to lead people in God's word and they're going to always want something more? They're always going to want some different focus. Is managing conflict with people in the church going to be the rest of my life? Is this it? It was powerful. I still remember standing there thinking, it's often not enough for Jim. And then I seek elsewhere for something just to give me temporary satisfaction. And it never delivers, does it? These men will not find satisfaction in their arrogance or in their taking or in their wickedness. How do we know that from the Bible? Because we go back to Hannah's prayer in chapter 2 that we looked at last week. And what does God do to those who are full of pride? What does he do to his adversaries? He crushes them. He brings them low. It should shock us as readers that the first people to experience the reversal in the negative sense in this book are the priests at Shiloh. Surely when you read chapter 2 in Hannah's prayer, you think, well, God's got to be talking about the Philistines. Those are the ones who need to be crushed. The enemies of God, the pagans, they're the ones that he's going to send low. And yet we turn just one page in our Bible, and it's the people of God's leaders. I find it to be hard to read as a pastor. I just hope I finish well by God's grace and mercy alone. And I imagine you should feel that too as a Christian in a world of sin. Because there is divine consequence, and that's the next outline point. The prophet continues, God had said he'd always allow a priest from your family to go in and out before him forever, but now God says, far be it from me. I'll honor those who honor me, but those who despise me, they will be lightly esteemed. I'm going to cut off the strength of your house. All your descendants are going to die by the sword. There's only going to be one that's left, and he's not going to live long. He'll be left to weep his eyes out and give a report of the destruction. Stick with us as we study this book, because the prophecy in this chapter, in about 2 weeks, we'll see the first part of it come true, because both of Eli's sons are going to die on the same day in a battle against the Philistines. And it's so crazy how chapter 4 describes it, because they're going to go out to battle with the Ark of the Covenant with them, and they're so deceived. They're like, well, here's how you win a battle. Let's bring the priests and the Ark of the Lord. The priests have been rejected by the Lord. That's a great idea. Like, take that to the front of the battle line. So the sons of Eli are going to die, then Eli's going to die, and then late in this book, we won't look at it probably till after the new year, 85 priests from this house are going to be brutally murdered by Saul, the people's king, in chapter 22. And there's only going to be one priest that's not murdered by Saul. His name's Abiathar, and he's going to run back to tell David what happened, weeping his eyes out as the only one who survives. But Abiathar is still from Eli's house, so he's not going to stay long as a priest. And Solomon, after David, is going to actually banish Abiathar. And we read in 1 Kings chapter 2 that the reason that Solomon banished Abiathar in the end is because of this prophecy coming true. We read that in 1 Kings 2:27. So listen, people, God will not be mocked. There are consequences to rebelling against God and caving in on ourselves and not being brought to repentance and not caring. But God gives a very, very, very glorious promise. He says in verse 35, I'm going to make a commitment to you. Right after he says there's a prophecy of death coming, he says, I'll raise up for myself a faithful priest. He'll do what's in my heart, and I'll build him a sure house. He will go in, he'll go out before my anointed forever. Question, who's the high priest that's going to go in and out before God's people forever? Well, in Old Testament prophecy, there's often layers of fulfillment, okay? So who might we think is the first faithful high priest with this sort of a comment? Well, maybe it's little Samuel. He's right there. Maybe it's Samuel. Well, Samuel's not going to live a long life. Samuel doesn't live forever. Historically, commentators would say, well, it's probably Zadok, who's a priest that's going to serve under King David because he's not of the line of Eli. And when Solomon banishes Abiathar during his reign, then there's only one priest left, and it was Zadok. But Zadok doesn't live forever. And what we read in the text is God says, I'm going to raise up a promised priest, and he's going to stand in the gap between my people and the king forever. Well, who is that, if not a description of Jesus, the faithful high priest that we read about earlier in Hebrews 4? He's a priest with no corruption like Eli's son. A priest with no compromise like Eli himself, a priest who would offer a perfect offering, and the offering would be himself. And I'm going to show you, we're going to kind of close up here, but I want to show you where I think that offering of Jesus is kind of hinted at in this chapter. Look with me in verse 25. Remember, Eli said to his sons, if someone sins against God, who can intercede for them? But they would not listen to their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. You see that sentence? Does that sound like anything you've read before in other parts of the Bible? For it was the will of the Lord to put him to death. It is almost the exact same sentence, just plural versus singular, of Isaiah 53 verse 10. That there would be a suffering servant who would come, and it would be the will of the Lord to crush him, to put him to death so that many could be accounted as righteous. For he would bear the cost of their unrighteousness. He would bear the cost of those who curve in on themselves and are never satisfied and seek to turn to things other than his goodness and his blessing. He would bear the cost of sin, and it was the will of the Lord to put him to death. And think of the life of Jesus then when he came as our high priest. How much of a contrast was there of his likeness compared to the other priests? I mean, Jesus didn't come with a robe with bells, did he? When he gave the final offering, he wasn't wearing a home-stitched ephod either. He was bloody. He had shredded clothing. He was the offering itself. The priest who gave himself as the offering. So one of the reasons we come back to the Lord's Supper every Sunday is because, folks, when we start to curve in on ourselves, you know what the worst sin we could possibly do and what I think the enemy's tempting us to do? Is to have contempt for the offering of the priest. That's what Eli's son's sin is. They had contempt for the offering of how God said, I present people pure. How do we have contempt for the offering? It's if we live unrepentant lives. It's if we turn to something that's not supposed to satisfy. And the scriptures say, don't let it satisfy you. In fact, it's destructive. We say, no, it's satisfying. I don't need a Savior to forgive me for this or for that. That's having contempt for the offering of what the high priest laid his life down for. And as we're prone to say upstairs in our conversations, we live in a culture that says, well, sexually, this isn't a problem anymore. The Bible doesn't mean that, whether it's same-sex attraction or any other number of things, right? We feel better if we just say it's all okay. But if we say something's okay that cost Jesus his life, we have contempt for the offering of God. And that's the core problem in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Inside of the people of God, the very leadership of the people of God have so much contempt for the offering of God that they will chase what doesn't satisfy, as opposed to repenting and turning. Well, God didn't kill us the first time we did it, and Dad didn't stop us either, so it must be good. No, God will not be mocked. And so on this side of things, as we enter the Lord's Supper now, people of God, it cost him his life. The offering of God has been perfectly now offered, and it's done. But would we not partake of the Lord's Supper now as unsatisfied sinners who have contempt for the offering of God? But if you take the Lord's Supper with a repentant heart, asking for God to convict you and convince you that the empty things you chase are not enough, they'll never be enough, then he delights to remind us again this morning of what is enough. And why did Jesus do it in the first place? Come and offer himself? Because wasn't his calling from the Father enough for him? Wasn't it always enough for him? So he went through hell and back because he knew the affection of his Father was enough. And someday when you and I are supping with him in glory, guess what? It'll be enough. Let's pray. Father, nourish us now as we take the Lord's Supper. Would we be satisfied in the gospel? Would you forgive us when we look around at what you've provided and we fight against your spirit within and we feel it's not enough and we want to take something more and we want to feel something more and we want to demand something more? Would you protect us from inflicting harm on others when we are so deceived to seek after things that are outside the bounds that'll never satisfy? Would you convince us, expose each of us individually to how that may be a part of our life even now, and it's things you would call to our attention that we would repent and turn to the offering that was enough? Would we rest in it? So nourish us now through this sacrament, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.